So I don't know about you guys, but I like hockey. I like going to sporting events, and hockey is a fantastic event to go see in person. I don't know if you've ever been to a hockey game, especially a professional hockey game. It's a little different. If you're up high, it's cool, it's enjoyable. But man, when you are close to the ice and you realize how fast and how big those guys are and how they're skating up and down the ice, it's an awesome, awesome experience. I like hockey over soccer. Don't any soccer fans in here, I apologize to you, but I think it's just a lot more interesting. I think there's a lot more action that happens. And I get excited at the end of the game, a hockey game, and one team's winning and the other team's down. And so it's desperation time. The whole game, they've got their goalie in net, because if they score a goal on you and you're down, man, you're in a deeper hole. But at the end of the game, it's like, hey, if they score, they're already winning. Who cares? So teams get desperate in hockey. And so what they do is they pull their goalie out and they bring in an extra skater because it's desperation time. So now it's 6-on-5. We've got an advantage. We have to get a goal. When things go like that, I get excited. I enjoy when it gets to desperation time. When you are desperate, you need a victory. Something has to happen. You're going to elect to throw everything out just so you can defeat your opponent. This happened to my grandfather in a not so great way. My grandfather grew up in Germany, and he was brought into World War II. He was drafted when he was 15 or 16 at the end of the war. The war was going badly for Germany. This was like 1944, I believe, maybe 43, but probably 44. He's a 15, 16-year-old boy. He's working at the post office. He asks a few too many questions about some letters that are coming in. Next thing you know, he's in the army. They're starting to take old men. They're taking young teenagers. When you're desperate, you throw everything you have at the enemy. Desperation is what we see in Satan's third temptation of Jesus in our text today. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 as we're going to go through the temptations of Jesus. We've already gone through the first few. There's one last final one, verses 8 through 11. That's what we're going to talk about today. His first temptation to turn bread from the stones, Jesus is able to deny that. It barely makes a dent. And Jesus comes back at him and says, man does not live on bread alone, but on everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So the next temptation, Satan ups the ante. He says, all right, hey, you can use scripture, so can I. And so he quotes scripture and entices Jesus to throw himself off of the temple and to be rescued, like it says in Psalms, by the angels. But Jesus, again, although he's been ravished, remember, by 40 days of fasting, he has not eaten. So 40 days of this, he still mounts a stout defense. And his response to Satan is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Once again, going to Deuteronomy. So Satan's first two temptations, if you look at them closely, they're subtle, they're crafty. They're kind of veiled attacks. It's hard to figure out exactly where it's coming from unless you really have some insight. But nevertheless, they fail. So he's desperate. And so here we go. On the third temptation, he dispenses with the precision of a knife and he goes with the bluntness of a club and goes to town on Jesus. He just cuts to the chase. We find this in verse 8 of chapter 4. It says this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Here it is, man. Here's what you want. You know you want this, Jesus. All the kingdoms of the world. This is what we're fighting about. You want it. You can have it. Just bow down and worship me. As abruptly as the blow came, it is deflected just as easily by Jesus. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister him. Thus ends the battle in the wilderness. Now, to understand this, we really need to understand, why does he go to this offer? Why is this offer for the kingdom so enticing? Why does he save this for the last? Why does he bring this temptation Jesus' way? Well, there's a little bit of background that's going to be important for us to understand this passage. And so let me start out with this concept. Many of you are aware of angels and demons. And in scholarship, the way that scholars often talk about the spiritual beings is they call them a divine council. I don't like the word divine. I think it brings it too close to getting them on the same in the same context of who God is. I don't like the word, but I'm going to use it because that's the technical term that everybody uses. So you have this divine council. You see throughout scripture that God is there in the assembly of the sons of God, they're called, or the angels, or the spiritual beings. And so he has this council of divine beings, divine meaning spiritual beings. And so they exist. They are created by God. God is unique. He is the one that creates them, but they do his bidding, but some of them had rebelled. So that is an important piece to then the story of the Tower of Babel. If you guys remember the story of Tower of Babel, where that is in the Bible, that's early on. It's in Genesis. And so what has just happened is God had run the scenario. Can we get back to blessing? It didn't work out, so he floods the earth like he did today with the rainstorm that we just got. Floods the earth, starts over with Noah, and we start again. And the goal is to get everybody to his image bearers to be all over the earth representing God to creation. However, what did the people do with the Tower of Babel? Chapter 10, we have the 70 nations that are described. In chapter 11, those people, instead of spreading out, what do? They congregate. They all go into the same place and they say, let's build a tower to make a name for ourselves. Why? Because we don't want to be under God. We don't want to be under his name. We would like to have our own name. We would like to be important ourselves. So they're trying to build their own ability, their own name, their own importance. And so then God disinherits them. He says, very well, you're well aware that he gives them all different languages, and that's where all the languages come. And then they actually spread out and do what God has called them to do, because now they don't like each other. They don't speak their own language. But there's also something else that happens spiritually. At the Tower of Babel, we find in scripture that God disinherits all of these nations. He says, fine, you don't want to be under my rulership. You want to be in rebellion. Very well. Then you may go, but you are now going to be under the dominion of my divine counsel. So if you're like, wait, I've never heard of that. Let me give you some proof, some actual texts that state this exact thing that's happening. So we went through Deuteronomy 32 earlier. Here's Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 through 9. By the way, I don't know if I told Tim, so I don't know if you got him, but we've got the Bible verses that I'm going to be going through. They're a piece of paper back there on the back table. If anyone wants to get them, Tim's going to be handing them out. I apologize I didn't get that out to you earlier. I usually read out of the NASB. This one, I think ESV gets it a better translation. So I'm in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, says this. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, talking about the Tower of Babel, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So there we see at the end, God selects Israel, Abraham and his descendants. Those are my people. They are my inheritance. But the rest of you are divided amongst what it says here, the sons of God. So if you look at some other translations, some others translate a different way. I think the best translation is sons of God, meaning divine council, heavenly assembly members. And you may say, hey, why do you think that? Well, because it's not the only place we see this. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. It's going to say essentially the same thing. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven. So this is, we're about to enter into the land, Israel. You're about to get the promised land. And so when that happens, beware that you do not lift your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. As you're probably well aware, Many ancient societies would look at the moon and they'd serve it. They'd worship it. They'd look at the stars and the sun and they'd worship those. Well, look what it says here. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Stars and celestial objects are often referred to symbolically representing these spiritual entities. So you see right here, God has allotted these spiritual entities to have some level of dominion over these other nations. And so he's allotted them. But the Lord has taken you, Israel, and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Let me say all of that again, just so you get it. A lot of people, this is new information. So here's the basic idea. Let's start it all over with Noah. We run that scenario. You're supposed to spread out, everybody. You don't do that. You congregate. You try to build a tower to make yourselves like God. So, very well, we're going to start everything all over. I disinherit you. God disinherits all these nations. Now you're under the authority of the divine council members. And guess what? It doesn't go well. They're in rebellion. They start rebelling and treating these nations poorly. But I'm going to start with an old man and his old wife who don't have kids, and I'm going to make a new nation. That's Israel. And so here starts his invasion of these people that have been rebellious to him. It's Israel. And so from that, he's going to take over the world again and bring back blessing. So this is the fight. This is the fight between Satan and Jesus. Where do the people go? Who do they serve? Currently, at this time, they're under these other spiritual beings and the dominion that God has allowed. By the way, let me say, time out. God is sovereign. He's over the spiritual beings are not able to do anything without God allowing them to do it. God allows them to be rebellious, but there's nothing that they can do that is outside of God's permission. So Satan can't do anything without God's permission. We see that in Job. He has to come and ask permission to go after Job. That's the way it is. So just to be clear, it's not like these are rogue beings that are able to fight against God and overpower him. It's not that. So that is the battle. Will the nations love the Lord God or will they serve under these other spiritual beings? Okay, so with that background, now back to Matthew. By the time we get to the temptation here, Satan is the head honcho. He's the boss of all these divine beings, these spiritual beings. He's the boss. I don't know. We're not told if he always was the head honcho, if he always was the chief, or he was one of them, and then he grew to prominence and he took over. We don't know. I'm not sure. That's one of the questions I like to ask when I get to heaven. But we do know that by the time we get to Jesus, Satan's in charge. He's the big boy. He's got control. So when Satan offers all the kingdoms to Jesus, it is a legitimate offer. He has dominion over them. He can offer those kingdoms to Jesus. He owns a real, albeit not absolute, dominion over them. So, are all the kingdoms of the world something that Jesus desires? Yeah. Yeah. That's why he selects Abraham to go get the nations. He says right in his first communication with Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all nations will be blessed. That's the entire point of all of it, is to regain all the nations. So when Satan throws this one on the table, he's throwing it all out. This is the desperation move. All right, Jesus, you're hungry. You didn't want that. Fine. Okay, you didn't want to prove yourself by having angels. Fine. Here's what I want, what I know you want. I know you want all the kingdoms. So here you go. You can have it. You just got to bow down and worship me. All the story from the beginning on through is all about God restoring his dominion, his kingdom over all the nations. Here's the way the story ends. It ends this way. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the end goal. This is where he gets. And so when Satan brings this to Jesus, you can bet Jesus wants it. This is something that he desires. And look, folks, when you look at it, it's like when you talk to most people and you're like, I'll give you the world, what you think of is just this immense power, right? The power to rule the world, and I would love to be in power. For Jesus, it's more than that. It's more than just the ability to be in power. He says he shows them the kingdoms, all their glory. What is the glory of all these kingdoms that he's talking about? He's showing Jesus, these are your creatures that you created. This is your creation. Think about something that you've spent a ton of time, your baby, right? The thing that you've created, you spent a ton of time. When you think about that, it is precious to you. And the better it is, the more awesome it is, the more you're like, the more you care about it. And so he's showing them and say, look at all the people that you've created. Each individual, he knows, he created them specifically the way he created you and me. And so when Satan shows them, it's not just, hey, you can have power. It's look at the people, your people that you created that you can have. And look at what they could become if you take control of them. He has pulled the goalie. He is pulling all the punches. Here it is, give you everything. You get what you really want, Jesus. You get all the kingdoms. I get what I really want. You bow down and worship me. I don't know what would happen if that would have happened. What happens to the relationship in the Trinity? I don't know, but that's what Satan wants. He wants to bulldoze the whole thing. Here's Jesus' response. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's a man answer right there. I like that one. Hey, he quotes Deuteronomy again. He goes to Deuteronomy again. Chapter 6. What was in chapter 6? You guys remember? What's in chapter 6? The Shema. He goes right back to that same passage. He quotes verse 13. I'm going to quote actually verse through verse 15 because all of it's really good. Here's what Moses is telling Israel that Jesus takes and uses against Satan. Verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Satan is one of these rival lowercase g gods. And he's saying, just worship me. Just worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus goes right back to scripture and said, no, that is not what I'm commanded to do. I worship the Father alone. That's what I do. Woo. So that's the fight. Now let's dig a little deeper. Let's dig a little deeper. How does Jesus win this fight? How does he so easily dispense with Satan? Here's a few insights, a few things he has. Number one, he's got insight. He sees what's going on. He knows what's at stake. He knows what Satan is trying to pull. He knows his Father's will. He knows where to go in scripture to have the exact answer. And so his ability to know the truth helps him out. Secondly, he goes to God's word. That's how he defeats Satan. He goes to God's word, and he's in obedience and submission to God's word, and he does what God's word says. Fear the Lord only. Worship him only. I don't follow, and I don't worship anyone else. Furthermore, as we've talked about before, he utilizes the past. He goes back to the past. Israel is in this exact situation, facing a similar temptation. Worship these other gods. And so he goes back and he looks at them and he sees how God interacted with them. He says, no, I'm not going to go the way Israel went and all that mess. I'm not going to do that. I've seen that video before. I've seen that movie. It doesn't go well. I'm not doing that. And then lastly, and most importantly, he relies on the Father. He relies on the Father. He trusts him to sustain him and guide him, and he does exactly what the Father calls him to do. Folks, this is our strategy as well. Satan is coming after you. He's coming after me. Here are your weapons. You need to have insight. You need to know the truth. You need to go to God's word. You need to utilize the past and what has happened before, and you need to rely on the Father through the Spirit. Those are your weapons. Insight into the truth, God's word, using the past, relying on the Father. Here's another thing that I find interesting in this story. Jesus doesn't bow to Satan, does he? Far from it. He commands Satan. Go, Satan. And then Satan does. He obeys. Satan obeys him and he leaves. Why does Satan leave? Why did he leave? They're in a fight. They're in a battle. Why would Satan leave here? Well, number one, he's getting commanded by a superior. Jesus is superior. So that's number one. He's got a command. He has to follow it. Jesus just says the words and he's gone. Question, why didn't he go through why didn't Jesus just command him to go earlier? I'll leave that one for you to think about. That's a good one. I'm not going to give you an answer. But Jesus tells him, you got to go, so he goes. That's the first reason. Second reason, he threw everything he had at Jesus. There's no more ammo to shoot at Jesus. He just offered the kingdom. He doesn't own anything else that Jesus wants. We tried the food. That didn't work. We tried the miraculous saving by the angel. That didn't work. All right. Big boy shot. Here it is, the kingdoms. Jesus doesn't take it. So there's no more fight to have. Game's over. We pulled our goalie. We still lost. We didn't score. So that's the other thing. The other piece of this is, if you think about this from Satan's perspective, first off, I don't think Satan really has a full understanding of everything that Jesus is doing. I think he's got a somewhat hazy idea. But if he really understood what Jesus was doing, why would he have like Judas betray Jesus to get him to the cross to defeat himself, right? Like if he really understands what Jesus is doing this whole time, several things that Satan does don't make sense. Satan is trying to win and he thinks it's going to win, but Jesus just knows way more than he does and he's messing around with him. So let's think about this from Satan's perspective. Okay, I can win the whole war here. Decisive battle. If Jesus disobeys the Father, it's all over. So I'm going to offer the kingdom. All right, but he didn't take that. So we're back to where we started. Here's where we started. I'm in charge of all the other kingdoms. So I'm winning there. Oh, and then God's people, the Israelites, I've got my clutches reaching into them pretty good as well. If you guys have looked through the Old Testament, they're not doing so hot at being faithful to the Lord, are they? And if you listen to the way Jesus talks a little later to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's not too happy with them. So he's, from Satan's perspective, he hasn't lost much. He's got control of the nations. He's even got a good amount of control of God's own people. So he can walk away and he's still looking golden from his perspective. So there he goes. All right, Jesus, you won the battle, but I still look pretty good in this war. So he leaves. Now, we would be remiss to neglect another aspect of this passage, to look at this one piece. So, what does Satan offer to Jesus? Let's go through all of it. Let's look through. Here are the offers that he offers to Jesus. Number one, you can eat food. You can turn the stones into bread. Number two, you can relieve all that pain and all that suffering and the doubt and the panic and all of that, right? If you just do what I tell you to do, if you just follow into the temptation. Another one is you can prove yourself. We talked about this already. You can prove yourself that you are the Son of God, not only to me, but also to all of Israel. You can get all of that. You can even have your angels serve you. They're yours. You made them to serve you, and you can have that. And then you can take possession of all the kingdoms of the earth that you believe are yours, and in fact are, but I've taken them. Those are all the things that he offers. Now, notice what happens at the end of the temptations. Guess what happens with all of those things he offers? Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Where is Jesus? What is happening with him? Is he in pain anymore? It's gone. Is he suffering? Does he have doubt anymore? No, it's gone. His angels even come and minister him. He stops fasting. He eats all of those things, a number of those things that Satan had promised him. Hey, if you just take this, then if you just go against what the Father wants, you're going to get what you want. Guess what? As soon as the temptations are over, guess what he gets? He gets to eat. His pain is over. His angels come and minister him to him. There's a number of things that he was promised that he actually gets as soon as the temptations are over. Folks, when you are in temptation, it's going to feel like you're never going to get it. You're never going to get that thing that you desire so much. You want it so bad. And Satan's going to tell you, you're never going to have it. You're never going to. There's actually a decent chance that as soon as you're done resisting the devil and you don't give it in, God's going to give you it. Just hold out. Satan will give it to you. Now, yes, there are things that Satan promised to him, but Jesus doesn't get right yet, right? He doesn't have the kingdoms yet, right? He doesn't own that right away after the temptation. So I'm not saying that, hey, I want something really bad and you're absolutely going to have it as soon as the temptation's over. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there will be some things and then other things you'll have to wait for. But notice this. Notice how things look at the end of Matthew. All right, so when Satan tempts Jesus with the kingdoms, he brings them, Jesus, up onto a very high mountain, shows them all the kingdoms, right? And says, you can have all the kingdoms and their glory. Now get this, this is awesome, this is great. So at the end of Matthew, after Jesus has been killed on the cross, he's resurrected, he's with his disciples before he ascends into heaven. We're in Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. This is what he does with the disciples. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Go to a mountain, they're on a mountain again. All right, here's the mountain. You're up on a mountain, all the kingdoms. Look at all these. You get to have all these. He comes, brings the disciples to another mountain and says this. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And so Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Amen. By the end of it, he has everything that Satan offered him and more. You can have all the kingdoms, Jesus. You can have all of it. Look at us. We're up on this mountain. Look at all these kingdoms and all their glory. He holds out. He waits. He dies on the cross, raises again, and then he takes his disciples up on a mountain and says, hey, I don't just own all of this. I own heaven as well. Woo! If you hold out, God will give you the desires of your heart. Satan will offer you the world. Only God gives you heaven. Catch that? At the core, we talked about this. At the core of every single temptation that Satan throws your way is something good that God has given and wants to give you and has promised to give you. And Satan just wants you to grab it in your own will, in your own way. Just take it, just leave God out of it. So here's the point. That temptation that he is sending your way, that he sends to you, and you feel deep in your heart, and you're like, oh, I just want this so badly. You're going to get the essence of it. It may not be the exact thing that you want, but guess what? God's going to give you something even better. If you can wait, if you can hold out and be faithful till the end, you will get heaven. And everything that you want, you will receive. Satan wants to trick you into thinking that you don't have what you need. You need this. You need it so bad. You got to do whatever you can get to get it. You know that feeling of panic that you get with Satan when it comes? He wants you to think that you are poor, that you don't have what you need. Guess what? God's given you what you need for now, and he's promised to give you everything in the future. So don't be deceived. Don't listen to that guy. He's a liar. He's playing you. So what do you do instead? You fight against that. You say no. Here's another piece of what he says at the end, by the way. I'd be wrong if I missed this part. So he just said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So then he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hey, we know that passage. We know it. Yeah, go make disciples. That's awesome. That's what we're supposed to do. Of all nations, we're up on a mountain. Guess what we're doing? We are the army going and defeating Satan. We're taking back territory. We're taking back what's God's, and we're not stopping. We have all authority in heaven and on earth given to us to go and take back those that are lost in the nations and bring them back to God. That gets me pumped. That gets me excited. So, what was Satan's strategy when Jesus rejected his earlier temptations? He goes big. He offers the world. He offers all of it. Jesus goes to his Father. He listens to his Father. And he says no. Satan throws everything out in the open and says to Jesus, you can have it all. Just worship me. The bread didn't work, right? The presenting himself miraculously, that didn't work. So he has to go big. He has to try everything. Maybe this will work. Here's a question for you. What is Satan offering to buy you off with? He had to pull the goalie to offer the world to Jesus, and that didn't work. What's he offering to you? How much does he think that he needs to offer to you just to get you to do what he wants you to do? You ever thought about that? If you're falling to temptation, you're falling at a price that you accept. You've accepted the price. So, sometimes for me, there have been times when all it took was a bowl of ice cream, and I was like, yeah, I'm in. I had a hard day. It was a long day. I feel like indulging myself. Ice cream's not bad, but there are times when you shouldn't do it. There have been times when I shouldn't do it. I knew better, but I wanted to indulge myself. So I was like, hey, bowl of ice cream. I like that. Next thing you know, I'm indulging myself a little bit more about being jealous of other people and starting to be judgmental and being bitter about all these things. I'm indulging. Yeah, I deserve this, right? Yeah, Satan, you're right. I do deserve this. All this is going wrong. So it all started with, hey, just have a bowl of ice cream, man. That's all you need. What does Satan think that you're willing to give up? What can he buy you with? Sometimes it's something little like ice cream. Sometimes it's a little bigger. When I was younger, I went through a really, really difficult battle with pornography. And everybody has their own kind of areas of weakness, their own vulnerabilities. Mine is this area. So the area of lust, I just very, very weak in it. Other areas, he can throw really big temptations my way, and that's easy for me to handle. This one, I'm really, really weak. So I have to be on guard big time against it. To be clear, I'm fighting, and every time it comes up, I've been faithful. I've been faithful to my wife, just to be clear on that. But I do have, I'm vulnerable in that area. So to give you an idea of what this looks like, so really clear, what does it look like when Satan comes and offers you something? For me, this is what it looked like. So Satan would come, and he'd come offering, hey, why don't you go look at some of this? Here was the offer. When I really got down into searching my soul and looking at what it was for me, it was this. Hey, you can forget your pains. You can forget your struggles. You can forget your frustrations, and especially all the ways that your life is not going the way you want it to go. You can forget about that. Forget about the fact that you don't have control in your life. And in fact, here's a woman that desperately wants you. That's the offer that you hear, that I hear from Satan. That's what he gives to me when this comes. It's an offer of escape. It's an offer to get out of reality. Actually, it's an offer to feel like I have escaped. But Satan doesn't give you the fine print, does he? He doesn't want you to look at the fine print. Here's what the fine print says. You're still not actually in control. Your problems and your pains will still be there when you're done. And in fact, you just added more problems and pain because now you've sinned. And now there's going to be guilt and shame and all these other things. Don't look at that. Don't pay attention to that, but it's going to be there. And oh yeah, that girl, she doesn't even know you. You don't get her. She got paid by somebody. Somebody told her to pose in that way. She's getting paid to be on a camera. She doesn't care about you at all. You have zero connection to her. What Satan is going to do is he's going to offer you something that looks like it's good, but it's rotten on the inside. He's lying. Now, on the other side, there's been times in my life I've been offered thousands of dollars, and I knew it's coming from Satan, and I turned it down. I've done that. That's happened. I'm sure some of you have done that. You've been offered some business deals that's shady. You know that's not supposed to wait. That's not the way it's supposed to go. You've had things where you've been offered something big. You've turned it down. I've had dreams I've turned down. I've turned down seeking revenge or speaking my mind or letting my enemy have it when I think he deserves it. But I knew that Satan was tempting me to do that. There have been times when I've said no to that. How much are you worth? What can you be bought with? How much does Satan have to offer you before you say, yeah, I'll do what you want? When sin drags you away, it's at a price that you've accepted. The converse of all of this is to resist and not be taken away because you know your worth. Ladies and gentlemen, you are priceless. Why is Jesus there? He's there so that he can die on the cross for you. He doesn't take the kingdoms because he wants to save you. He gives up his life for you. You are priceless. Don't be bought off by a bowl of ice cream or whatever stupid thing it is. Don't be bought for that. You're worth more than that. Say no. Know your worth. Accept nothing less. He gave up kingdoms so that he could get to the cross to save you. And guess what? He has all authority in heaven and on earth, so you have the power to resist the devil. If you rely on the Father's power. Jesus commands Satan to go, and he goes, right? We find this in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We have to respect his power. We have to respect the fact that Satan is dangerous and he is strong. He knows what he is doing. But when we resist, we have the power of Christ to order Satan to go against what he wants. We do not have to obey him. And in fact, it says this in James 4:7, that lion that we face who's roaring and seeking to devour us, it says this, submit therefore to God. That's where you have to start. You have to do this in the Father's power. You will get devoured, eaten alive if you try to do this on your own power. But if you do this in the Father's power, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Promise. When you resist, he will flee. So, let's remember a few things. Remember your worth. The Son of God was sacrificed for you. Number two, you have the power to resist the devil. And number three, all those things that Satan is offering you, God's going to give you the essence of that at some point or another. So just wait and don't give in. Please join with me in prayer. God, we bow before you and we recognize our insufficiency and our inability to fight against Satan. We are broken and we are messed up and we are fleshly and sinful, and man, we are really lured by Satan. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us your power to fight against the devil so that we can do what you've called us to do. And may we take your mantle that you've given us, the authority that you've given us to go and reach the nations, to go and seek the lost. May you enliven our souls to be impassioned with your calling. And may we resist the devil when he comes. May we be faithful to you. May we listen to your spirit. May we go to your word, and may we rely upon your power. In your name, amen. Before we jump into communion, there is some great news that we got this morning. So, Michael McCraw, many of you know, son of Mike and Paula McCraw. I was talking to the McCraws earlier, and as many of you know, Michael is in a big struggle with drug addiction. Well, he's been in a rehab facility for quite some time. This is not his first time through, but this time he made it through a program. He's now in sober living. He is doing well. He just got a job. He's starting a job doing landscaping tomorrow. If you've been following his story, he hasn't had a job in 4 years, and that leads to a cycle of relapse and all of this. So he is on the cusp of getting it back together. It's not assured that he will. We don't know how it's going to go. But here's what he needs right now. He needs his church family to pray for him. So let's go to battle right now. I want you to bow your heads. You don't have to. If you're new and you feel uncomfortable, I totally understand. But for those of us that are part of this family, if you know Michael, or even if you're just wanting to join a part, let's go to war right now. Let's pray to our Father that he would give Michael the strength to stay faithful, to stay off drugs, to do what he needs to do, and to get back on the right track. We'll take 2 minutes. Pray for him.